The gospel is like a Swiss Army knife. It's a tool that you can apply in any and every situation. So often when we're struggling with a particular situation, merely going back to the gospel and the truths that it teaches us helps us to come to grips with that situation. Here are a few examples. Are you suffering in a situation? Maybe you're suffering physically, mentally, emotionally, and you're struggling with the love of God. Does God love me? Go back to the cross. See that God is willing. See that He does love you. He loved you when you were His enemy. By giving His beloved Son to pay for your sins, how much more will He love you now that you are His child? And there you can see how the gospel helps you with that struggle. Are you struggling to make sense of the difficulty of your situation? You're looking at how hard your life is right now and you're wondering, is God good? Is God wise? Has God made a mistake? Go back to the cross. See in that most terrible of situations, the worst tragedy the world has ever seen, where the most innocent man was put to the most difficult of deaths, and see how God worked it all together for the greatest good, for the salvation of sinners. Or maybe you're struggling to forgive someone. Maybe you're the innocent party. Maybe it's even your spouse that has sinned against you. Think on Jesus as the innocent party. He took the initiative to reconcile Himself to a spouse that was not willing to be reconciled to Him. Think of His words on the cross, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," and ponder His heart's desire to see mercy and not justice on those who were deliberately hurting Him. Going back to the gospel helps you with practically any situation. And this is what Paul does as he comes to the Corinthians in their problems in the section before us. Paul calls the Corinthians to consider their calling, to go back and look at how God saved them to solve the problems that they are presently dealing with. Now, you'll remember the situation. The Corinthians have allowed worldly attitudes and worldly patterns of behavior into the church, and they need to go back to the gospel to see how foolish they have been. You'll remember that the Corinthian context is dominated by certain ways of thinking. It was a very segregated society. It was divided between the important and the nobodies, the highborn and the lowborn, the rich, the poor, the free, the slave. Segregation throughout all and every aspect of society. And so along with this, there were pervasive attitudes where they believed that people who were born poor were basically people of bad character who could not truly improve themselves. You know, they could be a little bit better, but they would never be really good people. They actually believed that if you were born rich, you were just a better sort of person. And if you were poor, you just weren't a very good person. These were the attitudes that dominated society and were now infiltrating the church. And so the Corinthians, like those with an inferiority complex, were now overcompensating. And as a result, they were being seduced by those who were self-important, those who were promoting themselves, those who were promoting a message which pretended wisdom in an age that cherished wisdom. These Corinthians, because they were educated by the values of their age, in other words, they didn't have a renewed mind. They weren't thinking through the lenses of the gospel. They were wide open to be taken advantage of. And so they latched onto a message and messengers that offered what the world said was important. Because here's the basic truth. If you don't root your identity in Christ, you're going to be looking to root your identity in something that is not Christ. If you do not know all that you have in Christ, you're going to be looking for what the world says you need outside of Christ. And that's what's happening to the Corinthians. They had forgot some basic truths, and as a result, making some basic errors. So Paul has to remind them of God's saving actions towards them to show them that all they need, they have in Jesus Christ. The majority of the church, we know from the words that are coming, were not from the upper classes. And so these people who had always felt like the underdogs, these people who had always looked with envy up at those above them, were vulnerable on what the world promised. They always thought they had missed out on. So what does Paul do? He reminds these people who are looking for status, who are looking for character, who are looking for nobility, who are looking for liberty, that they have these things in Christ. You can see that just there in verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. You want wisdom? You've got it. Righteousness. There's a status and a half. Sanctification. There's a position and a half. Redemption. There's your liberty. It's all in Christ. You don't need what the world promises. The Corinthians up until now have been boasting in the wisdom of the world and at the cost of diminishing the cross. We saw last week that they were ashamed, week before last, they were ashamed of the cross. They were downplaying those embarrassing elements because it didn't quite measure up to the thinking of the world. Well, if you like, where last time he was speaking about being embarrassed of the cross, here he's speaking about being embarrassed of your brethren. You know, or being embarrassed of even yourself. I don't like to be thought of as lowborn. So now I'm going to take on that stuff the world says I need to become an important person at the risk of dividing the church and being ashamed of the cross. And so now Paul is going to go through who God saves and how his ways are not our ways again. Paul is trying to disabuse these Corinthians of their worldly way of thinking through helping them to understand God's saving work in Christ better. He takes them back to the gospel. Takes them back to God's saving work. And then there are some basic ideas that they can then use to problem solve and get themselves out of their troubles. Where does Paul go? Paul focuses on God's calling. The doctrine of God's call. Paul opens this section in verse 26 by saying, "For consider your calling." And so that's what we're going to be looking at. That's what's going to be the umbrella idea that's over all that we're looking at. And so there are three things we want to highlight from this section. Firstly, the credentials of the called. These Corinthians are so obsessed with position and standing, so Paul reminds them what sorts of people God saves. Secondly, we'll see the purpose of God calling us. Unlike the messages of worldly wisdom, which exalts man's intellect, exalts man's actions, salvation glorifies God, not us. And thirdly, Paul talks about the benefits of the called. These Corinthians were seeking status and character and liberty through the worldly message of wisdom. But it is in Christ that they gain something much better than anything the world can offer. So let's begin then with the credentials. Look down at verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Now you'll notice that first word, "for." We're halfway through an argument. We're halfway through a unit of thought. And that word "for" sends us back to what came before. The word "for" here shows that Paul is tying what he said here to what he's just said about God's foolishness being better than the world's wisdom in verse 18 to 25. He has already demonstrated how the cross, though hated, though rejected by the world standards, is actually the thing that they need, is actually the thing that they should be glorying, is actually the thing that saves. And so here, as he's moving on, verse 26 to 31, he's got a second example of how God's ways are better than the world's ways. And so Paul begins by telling the Corinthians to consider, to think deeply about, to ponder, to put on their thinking caps and think about their calling. And so that's what we want to do. What does Paul mean here by the word calling? Well, this word calling is a summary. It's shorthand for how he describes salvation. Now, if I was going to give me one word to describe your salvation. It's very interesting that Paul chooses this word, calling. It's got a lot of connotations, deliberate connotations that he's wanting these Corinthians to latch onto to fix their thinking. You see, Paul is using this word which describes us as a responder, not an initiator. We're not these deep intellectual seekers who pull back the curtains of God's mysteries and take with the power of our own hand the truth of our salvation. We're called. We weren't seeking for God. He called to us. And we come as responders. The organ of salvation is the ear. We heard a message. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And it is through this means, this medium, that God draws his people to himself. It is a word that presumes a speaker and a very particular set of data as a message goes out. Paul has used this idea several times. Just look down at 1 Corinthians so far. Verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And now here again, verse 26, consider your calling. He's been building up to this point. He's been seeding this notion of calling all the way through the letter. And now he wants to stop and say, right, now let's really think about it. What does it mean to be called? He's hinted at a couple of ways in which we should be thinking. He was called to be an apostle. He's not a self-appointed apostle, but called to be an apostle. They are not self-appointed saints, but called and enabled by the power of God to be saints. God is the author of call, and there are connotations of God finishing what he starts. His faithfulness attends that call. And this call goes out to all. It is for Jews and Greeks. It's not just for the special, the privileged, those who are born to the right families. This call has all sorts of ideas that he's already woven in. And now Paul says, let's stop and think a little bit more about what is wrapped up in our call. Paul is presuming here what he teaches throughout all of his writings, that we as sinners are dead in our trespasses and sins. The gospel was foolishness to us. We were not out there seeking God, as he says to the Romans, no one seeks God, no, not one. And even when the gospel came to us, it was foolishness. We rejected it. It didn't make sense. We thought it was horrible until God's call came. Until he spoke through the preacher. Jesus taught that no one comes to the Father, but they are drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit. The preacher outwardly preaches the word of God. But it is only as the Holy Spirit attends the external call of the gospel with the internal call of God and draws sinners to faith in Christ that they are saved. To put it in biblical terms, the sheep of God hear the voice of God through the preaching of the word of God, as the Spirit of God draws them to faith in the Son of God. It's all of God. This word call indicates there we were, dead in trespasses and sins, and God called us to himself. He puts it another way in Romans 8 verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. So God had a plan from eternity past. What's the first action on God's part to initiate this plan? It's his power exerted in something that the Bible calls his calling. Calls the sinner. Like Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave. Lazarus, come forth! It's the powerful word of God which calls and we respond. This is the calling that Paul is talking about. So how did you get saved? Is it because of you or is it because of God? Paul's trying to say it's all on God's side. It's nothing on your side. You know, think back to your salvation, Corinthians. Think back to your salvation, Covenant Grace. When you got saved, is it because you were more virtuous than others? You know, God gave it to you as a reward. You just happened to deserve it. Was it because, you know, there you were, there's you and your twin, and you're just cleverer than him. And so when the gospel came, you know, you've just got it all upstairs. And that's why you became a Christian, because you've just got more nous upstairs than anyone else. You know, or maybe it's because you're just one of those people who's just genuinely good. And you were seeking for God when everyone else wasn't. Is that why you're a believer? Because it's all about you and your ability? Did you just happen to be at the right place at the right time? Was it just luck? Or did you just have a better intuition about these things? What made you a Christian? Paul's saying, God's call. God's call made you a Christian. We are saved despite being enemies of God, despite being dead in sin, despite our willful ignorance and rejection of the grace of God. God, in his sovereign grace, comes to us, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, he opens blind eyes, he unblocks deaf ears, and he causes us to receive Christ as Savior. Or as Paul says it to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Speaking of God, he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. This plan of God, which was started in eternity past, was working itself out through this first powerful action of God, calling you to himself. How does that help the Corinthians? They were following teaching which reinforced ideas about being highborn or lowborn. It's because of who I am that I'm a Christian. It's because of what I've done that I'm a Christian. They were entertaining ideas about needing to be smart or belonging to the right type of people. And they're bringing that mindset and the attaching actions into the church and dividing the church. Paul wipes all of this away by reminding them, we are saved by grace. We're saved by grace. Not by anything in us, but by the grace of God. And so he goes on to say this, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. These are the things that they were fixating on. These were the areas that they were vulnerable in. And he has to point them away from themselves to God's sovereign call. So Paul asked the Corinthians to take a look at themselves to see the truth of what he's saying. The majority of them were not smart people. In other words, they hadn't been educated in all the best schools and following all the best philosophies. They were not high-ranking officials. They weren't people with power, holding the keys of the kingdom in the Roman Empire. They were not blue bloods, those of noble birth. Now, let's not misunderstand. The Lord does save people like that, right? He does save rich people. He does save powerful people. The whole history of Christianity is filled with all sorts of people who did hold powerful roles and come from good backgrounds. Well, high-born backgrounds. No one is good. No, not one. So, but in this context, the majority of the Corinthians were not like that. Incidentally, the word for noble birth is the word eugenes, from which we get our English word eugenics. Yeah? Comes from that Greek word. You do not qualify for inclusion in the church in the same way you qualify for inclusion in a country club. This is what Paul is saying. Paul's not insulting them. He's not saying you're just a bunch of dummies and that's why God saved you. That's not what he's saying. He's not trying to insult them. He's just trying to paint an accurate picture of our fallenness and what didn't influence our salvation. Paul is not implying that God does not save those of the upper classes. Of course he does. In fact, there may even be certain churches around the world where the majority are those born to the upper classes. Okay, this is not an axiomatic statement which you apply everywhere all the time. This is a particular statement that applies to the Corinthian context. His point is that here is a group of people who are not of the type of person that the world values. And now, like someone with an inferiority complex who indulges in overcompensation, unfortunately, they're going after those things that the world says are important. And as a result, embarrassed at the cross, dividing the church. This is the result of their actions. Class, race, gender, economic station, family background, whatever it may be, we cannot put a premium on these things and allow them to dictate how the church is run. Because we're all equally sinners. We're all equally needy. We're all saved because of what God has done, not because of anything that we have done. And so we cannot allow these things to dominate our thinking and influence how we treat each other. Our credentials for salvation are ironically disqualifications. If you want to be part of the church, you need to be a sinner. Only bad people here, please. If you think you're good, you can't come. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. But the unrighteous. But of course, no one is righteous. The only people who think they're righteous are those who are lying to themselves. And so, if you see that this is who God saves, then don't bring these worldly distinctions and these categories into the church and deny these realities. None of us is better than anyone else because God saves sinners. So let's look then at the purpose of the call, verse 27 and 28. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Paul outlines in these verses two key reasons why God saves the way that he does. First reason God saves with what the world God saves what the world perceives as weakness and the weak and the fools, is because God seeks to subvert this world's values. He seeks to subvert, overturn this world's values. Paul emphasizes God as the sovereign, gracious Savior. Did you notice in these verses, God chose is emphasized three times? Who's the one who takes the initiative? You or God? God chose. God chose. God chose. Salvation depends upon the Lord. And you'll also notice that Paul lists five objects of God's grace in these verses. The foolish in the eyes of the world, the weak in the eyes of the world, the low in the eyes of the world, the despised in the eyes of the world. And in that last section, the nothings, or the non-existent, the things that are not, that's the nobodies. And the things that are, that's the somebodies. It's just another category of people. That's what he's describing by that wording. Paul uses the word shame here. Now, in an honor culture context, public shaming was sometimes considered worse than death. But Paul is likely referring to Judgment Day. On that final day when everything is revealed, that which the world has held up as the best will be shamed. And those who were the offscourings of the earth but are in Christ shall be exalted. Now, what we need to recognize is this. The way that things appear often throws people off. Things have a certain appearance right now. Even looking at the Corinthian church, what do we see? Not a lot of important people were in the church. Not a lot of educated people were necessarily in the church. Not a lot of noble-born and powerful people were in the church. And so some people look at the church and go, I see the sorts of people that go there. And this was a common attitude, and it has been throughout the history of the church. One Bible commentator says this, in AD 178, the philosopher Celsus mockingly wrote of the Christians, "Let no cultured person draw near, no one who is wise, no one who is sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil," speaking of Christianity. "But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense or wanting in culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to become a Christian. We see them in their houses, their wool dresses," that's poor man's clothing, "those cobblers," obviously a bad job, "the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They're like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nests, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in the mud." This is what people have thought about Christianity throughout the ages. They don't like us. The world will hate you because it hated Christ first. They will think we are dumb because they think the cross is foolish. But of course, it touches a nerve with us though, doesn't it? We all like to be liked. We all want to be included. We've all been teenagers who felt the peer pressure of wanting to be received by the herd. And so we take on the values and the way of speaking and the dress code of the herd so that we don't stand out as different and get our heads chopped off. This touches a nerve because we are quite addicted to appearances and we want that approval. How many times have we shouted loud the story of any celebrity who's become a Christian? "Oh, did you know Justin Bieber's a Christian? or whoever you think is important in life. I don't think Justin Bieber is. But, did you hear that so-and-so has become a Christian? We love it when celebrities become Christians. Why? It just betrays the fact that we think Christianity is better for important people getting saved. It's just a natural inclination, isn't it? If a celebrity has made some slight noises about Christianity, you know, they wear a cross, or they mention Jesus somewhere along the line, they just want to thank God when they get an award. Look, they're a Christian. And we just believe they're fully Christian. They're in with us, even though their whole lifestyle is a contradiction to their faith. We just so desperately want them to be one, so that our faith looks better to a watching world. Isn't that the way we react? Isn't that a weakness on our part? How many times have we forced someone with a testimony that we think appeals to the masses to begin sharing it publicly? Exposing them to these young Christians, exposing them to all the dangers of and the temptations of being a public person. Forcing them onto stage, forcing them to talk about this great testimony. Because we think the world will think better of Christianity if they just hear someone like this telling their story. There are so many people who've wrecked their faith as a result of being forced into this position. Or how about this? When the world puts Christianity in the basket of colonialism, and we get embarrassed and we want to bring in words and people and to begin to present the gospel in a way that makes things more appealing because people are thinking colonialistic thoughts in accusation against the church. Or what about when Christianity is seen as the religion of old white males? You know, it's just an institution for old, it's made up by old white males, which is why we should have women pastors. Don't people feel the pressure? You know, we don't want to be seen as an institution that's just constantly holding up old white males. And so what we need to mix it up, to make ourselves more respectable and acceptable to the world, let's tear down the biblical categories and let's make women elders. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that only men are to hold that leadership role. That's not because they're superior. We're equal but different. We're different by design and have different responsibilities. But will we feel the pressure to want to give into these worldly categories? We can all feel this pressure. We all want to buckle and give in to this pressure. New atheists have tried to push the lie that Christianity is only believed by stupid people who've never gone to university. You know, if only you had gone to university, then you'd know what I know. Yeah. Well, what's your educational background again? And so they think that because they've been taught in the latest lies, that therefore they must be true. As if the word of God does not trump all education. All of this can put pressure upon us to conform to what the world values and to change what we believe and even make the church the enemy, the battleground, the people that we're embarrassed to be associated with. I often think that we're like teenagers who, teenagers, they're very embarrassed to introduce their parents to their friends. They're almost ashamed because they're not wearing the right clothes. They've definitely got the wrong hairstyles. You know, those shoes, they're not even the right brand. You know, they're not even worried about what phone. They don't listen to the right music. In fact, it's just because they're old. It's embarrassing. It's automatically disqualified. But what is it that drives that thinking? They don't have all the things that the group approves of, and therefore I'm embarrassed. My friends also don't like old people, therefore I'm embarrassed to be around old people, namely my parents. And we get like that with the church. We get like that with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The Corinthians were allowing this to shape the way they would do church. Are we influenced by the world? So friends, we cannot give in to this pressure. We must remember that God saves sinners, that we are all sinners. The truth of the gospel and the word of God is foolishness to the world, for spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So let me ask you, where are you feeling this pressure right now? Where does Christianity feel embarrassing? Who are the people whose approval you want? What are their criticisms against Christ, Christianity, or the Bible that are really making you want to downplay certain things right now? What parts of your faith are you feeling tempted to hide because it doesn't conform to the spirit of the age? Have you allowed any of these matters to turn you against the Bible? Are there things in the Bible that you just don't like now because you're more influenced by what the world says is good than the Word of God? Are you soft-pedaling the offensive elements? Have you lowered your opinion of your brothers and sisters in Christ who are trying to hold faithfully to the Word of God because they don't hold to a worldly opinion or a worldly attitude or the latest worldly political statement on a particular issue? This is how the Corinthian church was split. God has deliberately revealed his truth in such a way that it shows us the truth that we are lost, that he is the Savior. Salvation is not the reward for the proud who turn their back on God and remake God into an idol. Salvation is not the reward for those who reject his law, his Savior, his truth, and make up their own path and become their own little gods. God cannot reward such behavior with anything but judgment. So when God brings a gospel message that saves, a message that saves sinners, failures, the broken, those who have made all sorts of promises to themselves and broken it, it's not going to be a message that agrees with unbelieving thinking, but runs counter to it. And you should expect that. And that's okay, because you're standing on the Word of God, even though the world disagrees with it. And that is your confidence. Paul gives us a second reason for why God reveals things or gives us a gospel or saves us in this foolish way to the ways of the world. Look at verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, this should not be misinterpreted as to be some kind of speciesism on God's part, that he just doesn't like human beings. It's got nothing to do with that. In fact, technically, there is one human being who can boast in the sight of the Lord. That one human being is Jesus Christ. He is God. He is fully man. He has fully done all the will of God. And he has the right to be given the name above every other name and to share in the honor and the worship of the Father, because he is God and because of what he has done. Paul here is referring to sinful humanity. When it comes to matters of truth and salvation and goodness, we can take no credit. We do not deserve praise but judgment. We denied God's truth. We rejected his holiness. We made up our own ways of salvation. He had to provide what we needed in Christ. All of creation and all of God's works all serve one central purpose: to glorify him, not to lift up us. Human beings are not the center of the universe. God is. Human suffering is not the worst problem in the world. God not being glorified is. You need to ponder that if you disagree. God's glory is first and foremost above all things. Human learning, human morality, human achievement cannot save, cannot resurrect from the dead, cannot pay for sin, cannot reconcile us to God, cannot change our enslaved state to sin. Therefore, sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. That's how Paul ends this section there in verse 31. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The Corinthians are missing this. The Corinthians are missing this basic gospel truth. Consider your calling. Go back to the facts. You were dead. You were saved by his power because he's the good guy, you're not. So why are you exalting the human part again? Why are you lifting up man's thoughts, man's achievements, man's ways of thinking, man's parties, when God has saved you in such a way as to demolish all that way of thinking? Doesn't make any sense. Go back to the gospel. It will fix your thinking. This is what Paul is saying. And so Paul wants to pile it on thick, and he ends with these benefits in verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So far, Paul has said God called you. Paul has said God chose you. And now he says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Whose fault is it that you're a Christian? Because of him. It's got nothing to do with humanity, human accomplishment, human thinking, human thought, human philosophy, human anything. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 5. This is another part of Paul's writings. And here Paul is reflecting on similar themes. And I just wanted to run you through this. Because if you had to ask Paul, how does a person get saved? What I want you to see is there's a dead body lying on the ground. But it's a zombie body. Because the zombie does have actions. It does move. And it follows the passions of its mind and flesh. And then God comes and saves them. So we see the zombie state in verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So here's the picture. You're a dead donkey. The devil is on your back. He's got a stick and a carrot, and he turns you any way he wants you to go through the desires that you willfully follow. That's what dead in trespasses and sins looks like. And then we have the two greatest words in the Bible, according to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But God. Verse 4. But God. There you were. It was a hopeless condition. Hopeless. Hopeless. But God. What was God's motivation? Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So you were dead, and God came. And he united you to Jesus Christ. And he caused you to participate in the power of his resurrection. And he raised you from the dead. By grace you have been saved. We were dead, but God, because of his mercy and his love, united us to Christ. We experienced a new birth. Externally, what does this look like? The word of God is being preached. But internally, the Holy Spirit takes the sinner, dead in sin, and unites you to Christ. And through that union, you come alive. And suddenly, blind eyes open, deaf ears open, a heart of stones turned into a heart of flesh, and you cling to the Christ that you once hated. And you turn from the sin which you once served. All by the power of God. Look at verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Who gets the glory for your salvation? You or God? God alone. Saving sinners apart from works, saving criminals through Christ dying their death, saving those trapped in sin through the working of his power, saving through the act of one dying and overcoming our sin problem, not our political problems yet. Saving by God punishing sin, yet able to save the sinner. This is the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is so great. He did a deed that was incomprehensible. There we were. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We could not save ourselves. We were without God and without hope in the world. And then God's wisdom came. How do you save a sinner? How can a holy God look at the sins of a sinner and say, I forgive you without paying for those sins? He can't. But through Jesus Christ, he is both just and the justifier, and the wisdom of God comes and saves the sinner. And as a result of this wisdom, Paul goes on to list these three benefits. Righteousness. Now, these Corinthians, they were all about status, weren't they? Oh, I'm looking for status. I want to be a Roman citizen. Here is the greatest status that could ever be conferred upon a sinner. To be become the righteousness of God in Christ. Our greatest need to solve our greatest problem, a problem these Corinthians weren't even wrestling with, the problem of sin, these unsaved Corinthians. And here, through the gospel, we have the greatest need fulfilled in a legal status, the righteousness of Christ conferred upon us. The gospel is not a way for us to provide our own righteousness through law keeping or good deeds. No, we receive a free gift of righteousness, a righteousness not our own, with the empty hands of faith. And as a result of receiving this righteousness, we gain a new legal standing where we become the righteousness of God in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, our judgment day verdict brought forward, our new creation standing, now ours. Is there anything better the world can offer? And you have this in Christ. So when the world offers you something, an Oscar, a knighthood, it is nothing compared to this. This is the greatest by far. Secondly, we have sanctification. Now, there are two ways to think of sanctification. There's the typical way in which we think of a process of becoming holy. But there is another way in theology. We talk about positional sanctification. The fact that you are no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but now you're in the kingdom of light. You were once away from God, but now you've been put in a new position as saint. You're a consecrated one. Think about identity and purpose for a moment. What is the greatest identity you could have? You know, I just want to be known as a streamer with 1 million followers. That's the status that I'm looking for. You know, I want to be gold. I want to hold the MMA titles. You know, think about the status that you're looking for. What's the big thing you want to be recognized for? Here is a status conferred upon you where God takes a human being, a sinner, someone who is headed for judgment, and he puts you in this beautiful new position where Adam was originally put in the garden. You become a saint, set apart, consecrated for a work of God. You have a whole destiny outlined before you, an identity with a purpose, greater than anything, any occupation all the world can offer. Here it is. The highest humanity could ever reach for. A saint. Set apart for God and for his service. Nothing better. You have that in Christ. And lastly, we have redemption. Now, in the ancient world, redemption was a big idea. Slavery was huge. And every slave wanted to buy his freedom. He wanted to get rid of this horrible, low estate and rise up above his estate and be redeemed, to liberated, be a freed man. Here it is. In Christ, you are the Lord's freed man. You have redemption. And friends, this is not just redemption from a low esteem. You were in bondage to Satan. You were in bondage to sin. You were in bondage to death. And he has liberated you so that you can now go out and obey God and walk in the freedom of God's ways. Can you see how Paul is helping them to see what they have in Christ? Paul is trying to help these Corinthians see that they have been given so much in Christ. They don't need these false teachers. They don't need their worldly wisdom and their worldly ways. God has saved us in such a way that all of these ways of thinking are exposed as folly. We have it all. What can the world offer us that we don't have? Much better off in Christ. This is what Paul is trying to help these people to see. When Christians do not know what they have in Christ, if they're not clear about the impotency of humanity to save itself, we will be vulnerable to deception and inferiority complexes and go after all these pseudo-gospels. So friends, let me say it in the words of Paul. To avoid all of these problems, go back to the beginning. See how God saved you. Consider your calling. Consider your calling. And that will correct so much of our thinking. Let's pray.